It had to be this way, that Jesus would rise from the grave in victory over sin and death, the first thing on the first day of the week. It had to be this way. God's plan of salvation had reached its climax. The atonement for sin had been made once and for all, and God's victory over sin and death was finalized when Jesus rose in victory over the grave. This plan had been set into motion from years gone by, centuries, millennia even, before Jesus was on the earth. We see foreshadowing of this glorious event in the moment when Abraham was almost to sacrifice his son Isaac. He'd led him up the mountain, and Isaac said, "Hey, Dad, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." Sure enough, as he built the altar and bound his son, can you imagine? Bound his son and raised his knife to kill his own son as a sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord said, "That's enough. You've set the picture well enough," and he let the son go free. So often, we focus on the act of sacrifice that Abraham was about to do. But then there was that act of release from death, sure death, certain death, that Isaac experienced, a picture of Jesus conquering death, rising from the tomb so many years later. From that point in Israelite history, the Israelites engaged in this monumental system of animal sacrifice, ritual sacrifice, to sacrifice an animal so that your own sins would be atoned for. And this system going on for years and years and years, prefigured for us again the coming of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, and his coming resurrection. It had to be this way. Even when John the Baptist, the last of the great prophets, showed up on the scene, he pointed to Jesus when he saw him one day and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus himself proclaimed that this would happen before it took place. He told his disciples, "The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." It had to be this way. There were all sorts of prophecies about the resurrection of the Messiah that were fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead. All sorts of prophecies from the Old Testament that made sense once Jesus came back to life again. In his sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, preaching to the crowds who could hear him in their own languages on that wonderful day when the Spirit came in power on the apostles, Peter in his sermon said that many of these prophecies pointed directly to Jesus. It's not just us making it up to connect the dots afterwards. Peter knew it within days after the events took place. In Isaiah, what we heard from Annie this morning, he will see the light of life, even though he had been given up to the grave. In the book of Job, the text that formed the song that we just sang together, "I know that my Redeemer lives." From the book of Psalms, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And from the book of Hosea, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction?" It had to be this way. It was going to be this way all along. And it had to be Peter, the first one to come on the scene. Well, rightly understood, the first one to go into the tomb to see that Jesus was no longer there. It had to be Peter, the one who had just denied Jesus 3 times just a few days earlier. It had to be him to be the first one to realize the truth that Jesus actually had risen from the dead. Why? Because the whole story is about the message of forgiveness and redemption. And if anyone needed it, it was Peter. If anyone knew that he needed it, it was Peter. Christ's forgiveness extends to all who have sinned. It had to be an unbelievable story, something that just could not have happened. otherwise it might have been a fraud. It had to be that this massive stone had been rolled away and that the grave clothes were still there with the head cloth folded up and neatly put in place, something that just could not absolutely take place. They didn't understand at the time that Jesus had to be raised from the dead, but they came to understand that these were all necessary parts of the story. The body had not been stolen. There were Roman guards in place. I kind of think to myself, they were a little bit annoyed that they had to do this menial work. I mean, here they are in the employ of the government, able to fight big battles and build huge roads and all sorts of wonderful things that the Roman guards did. And now they have to stand watch at a tomb for like 3 days? That's boring stuff. Not much happens at a tomb, in case you haven't noticed. There's not a whole lot of work that needs to be done there, but there they are. The guards were there to make sure no one came to steal the body away and invent the story that Jesus had risen from the dead. The stone had the seal of Pilate on it. Pilate, the Roman governor, whatever that seal was, something to make sure that when anyone came to look, the stone had not been moved and put back. The seal was still there. No one had moved the tombstone. No one had taken the body away. There was no hasty removal. The cloths had been folded up neatly. This was something that the Lord could take his time doing. It had to be a dramatic story with angels appearing and men in white clothes. Different Gospels tell it in different ways. But it had to be something very dramatic so that it could capture the attention of these disciples and spur the church onward in its formation. Anything less than this miraculous event could have left us, just normal human people, wanting a better ending to the movie, if you know what I mean. We like the big finish. It had to be this way. But did it have to be so early? Did it have to be the first thing on Sunday morning? I mean, really. Tara and I are, we didn't grow up on farms, and we don't have school-age kids, and so we don't have these pre-programmed things to get us up at the first light of day. Got up at, 5:45 this morning, and it was still pitch black, and I thought, well, I guess when we said sunrise, we really meant it this time. Sometimes when you have sunrise services, the sun's been up for 2-3 hours, if you have it at 9 or 10 o'clock. 9 or 10 o'clock, that sounds more like it. Or maybe even 11 or 1 p.m. or 2 p.m. I mean, if Jesus had bothered to rise from the dead a little bit later in the day, and that would have made life a little bit more comfortable for me, and maybe for you too, I really wouldn't have minded it if he had just cut us a little bit of slack, right? I mean, this kind of feels like a school day, doesn't it? Yeah, I mean, it kind of does. It would have to be so early in the morning. Jesus was crucified on Friday, which was the day of preparation for the Passover, the greatest of all Sabbath days. And in the Jewish way of thinking, the day began at sundown and continued until the next sundown. So Friday evening began the Passover day, and if you're an observant Jew, then you can't do any work on the Passover. And so all of the work of burying the dead has to be done either before or after. Well, before, he was still kind of hanging on the cross, and there wasn't a whole lot of time to get things done. So they kind of pushed him in the tomb, wrapped him up, sealed it up, let it sit for a couple of days. There wasn't a whole lot of time to do any work beforehand. So Mary Magdalene, Mary from the town of Magdala, came at the first opportunity she had. The day of rest, the Sabbath day, ended Saturday evening, but it was dark then, and there wasn't, electricity that she could flip on at the touch of a switch so that the tomb could be illuminated and she could see what she was doing as she was anointing the body. She and the other women came on the first light of Sunday morning. The first opportunity they had to get back to the tomb and finish the work that had not yet been done. It had to be this way. It had to be this way because Mary and the other women who came to visit Jesus realized that the most important thing for them to do was to do their duty to their Lord at the first opportunity that they had. If Mary can get up first thing in the morning to do work on Jesus' behalf, I think we can probably do that too. Now, that just doesn't mean just getting up once a year for the Easter sunrise service, because anybody can do that, and now we've fulfilled our duty for the year, so until next Easter rolls around, we don't have to get up so early on a Sunday morning. That's kind of a nice thing. But there's a broader picture that Mary paints for us here. She is one of those who is redeemed by the work of Jesus. She is one of those who put her faith in the Lord. She took the first opportunity she had to do honor to the Lord, to give worship to the Lord, to show respect to Him. The same thing can apply to us, not on the sunrise service on Sunday morning, but in our spiritual lives, in our walks with the Lord. We should take the first opportunity we have to turn from sin, to turn toward the Lord, to give Him thanks for what He has done. The first opportunity we have, not the one that comes at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning, April 24th, 2011, but the first opportunity of the soul. Do you follow me? When our souls turn toward the Lord for the first time, this should be a momentous occasion. But not just for the first time, because this surely is not the first sunrise service you've attended. I know it's not the first one I've attended. Well, maybe it is, I don't know, but maybe it is for you. We keep coming to sunrise services every year. We keep turning to the Lord every day, day after day after day. At the first opportunity, we should turn toward the Lord and give Him thanks for what He has done and repent for the ways we have failed Him in the past and ask for His guidance and His strength for the days to come. Our lives of discipleship, worship, and even mission cannot be afterthoughts. Mary had the very same experiences that we do in terms of discipleship and worship and mission. Her discipleship was coming to the tomb to be with Jesus in some strange way and then to realize the wonder of what had happened. Worship is what happened when she realized what had taken place, that Jesus was no longer in the tomb. She ran off to tell the disciples what had happened. And mission, she ran off to tell the disciples what had happened. None of those things were afterthoughts. They were at the first impulse that she had that day. So they should be in our lives. Discipleship, worship, mission should be the first things that we think of, to be acted on at the first opportunity that we have. After all, we who have put our trust in Christ have also been raised to new life in Him. I imagine Mary and the others who gathered around her that morning felt a breath of fresh air after the despair of the past weekend. It was as if they were risen to new life along with their Lord. And really, it was that way. We who have experienced that same new life have that same energy and have that same call to put our trust in the Lord. Because it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. This is the wonder, this is the power of the resurrection story. It is our Redeemer who lives, but He lives in us. Now there's kind of an odd way of thinking about this. We can either say, He lives in us and that's the end of the story, or we can say, He really honestly lives and He lives in us. I sometimes get a little bit confused personally when we sing that song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives." You know, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. I think we're going to sing that later today, right? I think. But in any case, it might be the morning service. When we get to that last line, "You ask me how I know He lives within my heart," I think that's only half true. He lives in my heart, yes. But He really lives. And it's not just this metaphysical sort of me feeling better about myself, self-help kind of Jesus being alive. Jesus is really alive, amen? He really is alive. And He lives in my heart. That changes everything. It's not just me who lives, but Christ lives in me. From Colossians chapter 3, the first four verses. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with You see, this resurrection story is not just about Jesus, it's about us. We experience new life in Him, the new life even of a new day where you get up at the crack of dawn and yawn through church and wait for that breakfast because your stomach is rumbling. Don't worry, I had a banana beforehand, I'm okay. But I'm looking forward to what's coming too. I knew you were really concerned about me. It's not just about that. Whatever. It's about new life for the road that lies ahead of us. If you keep reading in Colossians 3, Paul says to the church, turn away from this, turn away from that, turn away from these other things that keep us from the Lord. The message is the same for us today.